You've heard the statistics. Approximately half of the marriages in America end in divorce. I found it interesting, a recent New York Times article was entitled Divorce Rate. It's not as high as you think. And I looked through that and discovered that they challenged the statistics, saying that the divorce rate is lower, closer to 40%. All right, let's assume the Times article is correct. 4 out of 10. We're talking about 4 out of 10. Would you enter into a business partnership if you knew that 4 out of 10 chances your business wouldn't succeed? Would that affect the way you viewed that? I've played sports enough in my life to know that when a team is getting whipped, game after game, the solution isn't to buy new uniforms or to ask the pep band to play different songs. It's time to go back to the basics and understand how's the game supposed to be played. Well, God is so gracious. He's given to us in His Word the foundational book, the book that talks about firsts. And so when we come to the book of Genesis, we find about the first man, the first woman, the first marriage, the first children, the first excuse, the first sacrifice, the first nation. It all goes back to the book of Genesis. And there's so much help in the book of Genesis for the family. Now, I recognize as we begin this series, we're all at different points when it comes to family. Some of us are single. Some of us perhaps have at a stage where our children have grown and have left the nest. Some of us are thinking about marriage. Some of us, we're all over the page when it comes to marriage status and family status. But that's okay, because all of us know people who are married. All of us know people who are parents. All of us know people who have parents. All of us need to know what God has to say about the family, because so much counsel is given in the context of a cup of coffee at break time and chatting about how things are going, talking with neighbors over the back fence. So much counsel is given that affects the way families take place. Families do their familying in America in the context of just casual conversations. So all of us need to know what Genesis has to say about questions like, where did marriage come from anyway? And what does it take to have a marriage that really pleases God? And what does it take to have a marriage that's enjoyable and fulfilling and all the rest? And what does it take to have a family that is stable in a world where families are crumbling? Well, God answers those questions for us in Genesis, and particularly as it relates to the marriage questions in Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to go back. Let's just kind of view this as marriage 101 this morning, because that's really what it is, marriage class 101. When we come to the book of Genesis, this is where it all began. The inspired curriculum involves two subjects this morning. First of all, we see the account in the Scriptures. We see the account of the first marriage. And then we'll be seeing the implications of that first marriage for our lives. Genesis 1, by way of context, records that God created the universe in 6 days. In Genesis 2, He puts the spotlight on that final day of His creative work, day 6, and looks at the creation of man. According to verse 7 of Genesis 2, God created man out of the dust of the earth. Verse 8 says that God placed that first man into a perfect environment, a garden located in Eden, gave the first man a job to do, according to verse 15, a job of taking care of this beautiful garden, and then He gave man a command. In verse 16, He said, eat from any tree in the garden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die. At this point in the narrative, God speaks a very shocking word in verse 18, saying, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Notice with me that God said that man had a need. Something is not good. It's lo tov in the Hebrew. Not good. This is the first time that God said something was not good in his universe. If we read through Genesis 1, we would see the account of God making something and then the account of the statement, God saw everything that he had made and it was very good. But now, we're told that something is not good. What specifically was not good? And we find that it is not good for a man to be alone. Now, how long was Adam alone before God created Eve? Well, apparently not very long, because she would be created as well on day 6. We look back in Genesis chapter 1, and at verse 27, we find out that the male-female relationship is designed by God to be a reflection of what it means in part for man to be an image bearer of God. God is one, yet he exists in plurality, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mankind is male and female. Now, God says that man by himself is not good. Does that mean that it is wrong or something that is perhaps deficient in being single? And the answer to that is no. In some cases, God grants the gift of singleness, 1 Corinthians 7:7 tells us. And that God himself is all that we need in this life. And so if we're in a state of life where we are single, God himself becomes the husband to the widow, for instance. The prophets will talk about this. Or the parent to the orphan. God himself becomes the supplier of our greatest needs. 1 Timothy 5:5, for instance, says, "The widow who is really in need and left alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help." But the norm is established here in Genesis, God's standard, and this is the way it typically will be, is that God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Quite frankly, in our day and age, many young people are fearful of marriage. They know the statistics, they've heard the arguing, perhaps some of them have seen the breakup of their own families. This account is taken from the book Always Daddy's Girl. Come into the living room, children. We have something to tell you. That's how our parents told us that they were not going to be together anymore. After they told us they were divorcing, I sat under the table and my mind replayed again and again the words my father said. I didn't know then what it all meant, but I soon learned. After Dad left, I looked through the drawers where he kept his clothes and found an old sweatshirt he left behind. I hid it in my room and kept it for years. I would cling to it when I was lonely for him. My father came back to see us a few times, but his visits became less and less frequent. Finally, his visits stopped completely. I always wondered where he went. I wondered if he thought about us very much. I hoped that he did, but I guess I'll never know. Tragic words that could be multiplied in our generation. In a day when that scenario happens far too often, we need to affirm what God says in Genesis. Marriage isn't in trouble. It's the people who are in trouble. And often the people who are in trouble because they haven't taken seriously what God says is how it's supposed to be. Marriage has been created by God to fulfill the need for man was created to live in relationship. Relationships, plural. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why the local church is so necessary. God has created us to live in relationship with himself and with other people. The family is, by God's design, a set of relationships. The church is, by God's design, a family of relationships. And we desperately need those relationships. And not just in self-seeking ways, we need to be in relationships with others because God has given us some things that others need. And so the local church becomes critical by way of those relationships for living out a life that pleases God. Adam lacked something. Yes, God made him, and what God makes is good, but God created with Adam and within Adam a need for something. He needs, God says, a helper, a helper. I will make an help meet for him, as the King James puts it. What kind of helper does Adam need? About 8 years ago, the Associated Press reported that two mainline Protestant denominations said that they wouldn't take an absolute stand on homosexual marriage. Committees for the United Methodist Church and the Episcopal Church said the issue is too complex to rule on authoritatively, and then quoted, "We are not ready theologically or scientifically to say a defining word about the life of homosexuals in the church," the Episcopal Church's Standing Commission on Liturgy and Music said. Well, if we ever need a defining word, if we ever needed a defining word, it's today about the subject of marriage. And God provides it for us right here in Genesis. Notice that God said that he would make a helper suitable for Adam, fit for Adam. And so, having said that, in verses 19 to 23, notice that God took action to meet the need. As you listen to the text, you will notice that the subject seems to change. God creates Adam, says there's a need, and then all of a sudden it's like he changes the subject. Notice verse 19. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field." Now, wait a minute, where did that come from? Why all of a sudden, having talked about Adam and his need, now he's talking about animals and the need for the animals to be named? Well, it's not switching the subject. The naming is part of meeting the need. By doing this job that God gave him to do, Adam learned something that day, didn't he? As far as the need went, he learned, one, that the solution wasn't work. Now, work is good, but it doesn't meet the need that God identified in verse 18. Remember, God had already given Adam a job to do back in verse 15. Before he said it's not good, he had given Adam this job to do. So Adam is already at work. And the solution for this need is not going to be his work. Man, it's good to work. We were created by God to work. But work will not satisfy, work will not accomplish the meeting of this particular need that the Creator established in your life. Secondly, the solution wasn't the animals. Right after God says that Adam's aloneness isn't good, God gives Adam this job to name these animals. It must have been quite a sight. Verse 19 states that God had formed the animals. Notice this. The animals and the birds were formed out of the ground. That's very interesting. The animals, the birds, are made out of the same stuff from which God made Adam. God brings these animals, these creatures made out of the same stuff from which he makes Adam, and he brings them to Adam. This too is quite interesting. Adam is assigned to do in Genesis chapter 2 what God did in Genesis chapter 1, give names to things. Chapter 1, God gives names to created objects such as day, sky, land. Now Adam, God's image bearer, gives names. By the way, this would indicate for us that Adam is no dummy, contrary to the assumptions of common evolutionary theory, which asserts that man is getting smarter and smarter and smarter. I mean, how does the typical biology textbook portray our human ancestors? You've seen the pictures. The first man was some thug carrying this jawbone from some creature in one hand and his wife by the hair in the other hand and just, you know, grunting some kind of a sound. And that's the picture, that they were really, really crude and not quite so intelligent, but we have just, you know, we're getting smarter all the time. May I suggest to you, that Adam, the first man, was probably the most intelligent human being that walked on this planet, aside from the second Adam who came later, the Lord Jesus, the perfect God-man. Adam could talk. How could he talk? Well, apparently God created him with the ability to use speech symbols, and God himself apparently taught Adam to speak. And that on the first day of his creation. We're going to hear Adam speaking in just a moment on the very day he was created. God gave him one of the most amazing assignments ever attempted by a human being, to name the animals. Adam didn't have Encyclopedia Britannica to reference. He undoubtedly examined the various creatures, looked at their characteristics, gave them appropriate names. By the way, if I can just insert another little parenthesis at this point, what do you think heaven is going to be like? It drives me crazy. I think the average perception of people sitting in church even, let alone what folks are thinking that are not in church that don't know the scriptures, the average perception of heaven is that we're going to be, you know, kind of floating around on a cloud, maybe singing some songs that we heard once upon a time and maybe learning some new songs, just kind of there. Smile, no more pain for sure, but just kind of there. I mean, if that's what heaven's like, I'm not sure I want to go. I mean, if that's what heaven's like, and I want to tell you, that's not what heaven's going to be like. You say, well, what's heaven going to be like? I'm not sure, obviously, exactly. But when I read my Bible, I see in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created a paradise. And then in Genesis 3, that paradise was tainted because the world fell into sin, and so now there's a curse on creation. And then I come to the end of the Bible and I see Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, talking about God establishing a new heaven and earth. And so my mind says, there must be something similar between this paradise and that paradise. This coming paradise is going to resemble that. It's just going to be better than that. So I think, well, what was this paradise really like? I don't see Adam floating around on clouds. I see Adam working and enjoying working because God had created him to work. I see Adam very fulfilled as he has intimate fellowship with his God and Creator as he's moving through this life. I see God giving to Adam this wonderful project to do, and Adam has all the skill and ability needed to do that. He's going to name these animals. Well, what's the new heaven and new earth going to be like? Is it not going to be us, the people of God, living in perfect relationship with our Creator, having ability to do wonderful assignments and projects and I do know the Scriptures say that we're going to reign with Christ. Reign with Christ. Well, Adam was established to have dominion over the first earth. We're going to reign with Christ. There's going to be worlds to develop and great things to do for the glory of our God. I benefit when I read what Randy Alcorn wrote in his book, a little booklet entitled Biblical Answers to Common Questions About Heaven. He says, often we think of going to heaven as departing from our place into an angelic realm to live with God in His place. But the Bible says that in the ultimate heaven, God will come down from His place to live with us in our place, the new earth. So if you want a more accurate picture of what heaven's going to be like, look hard at Genesis 2 and then start dreaming about that for a while, because the Scriptures also tell us that trying to understand the connection between this life and the wonderful life to come is like looking at a seed and imagining the flower that come out of it. There will be connections, but it'll just be far greater. Randy Alcorn explains when he says further, incredible though it may seem, God has decided that we're going to actually help Him run the universe. Luke 19:11-27. He will give us renewed minds and bodies so that we will be whole people, full of energy and vision, eager to take on new projects for God's glory and our enrichment. Our best work days on earth, when everything turns out better than we planned, when everything's done on time, when everyone on the team pulls together and enjoys each other, are just a foretaste of the joy our work will bring to us in heaven. I think he's right on there. I would encourage you to take that thought, chew on it, meditate on it, and benefit from it. That's just a little parenthesis that has not much to do with the first family, but it certainly is exciting, and it's here in this text. So the question again, what does naming the animals have to do with Adam's need for a companion? Well, just think about this scene. What did Adam see when God brought the animals to him? Well, what he saw was an object lesson. He saw two of every kind of animal, a male and a female. He saw two of every kind of bird, male and female. Two creatures that are similar yet different, and they're together. But he's alone, only one human being. And verse 20 concludes, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. No matter how much you love your pet, God never created the pet to accomplish, in an ultimate sense, what this next step is going to accomplish. The solution was a special gift from God. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. God's special gift to this first man is a woman. God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. He performed surgery on him. And remember, Adam's less than 24 hours old, and he's already undergoing surgery. God takes a rib from Adam. Literally, it just means in the Hebrew, he took something out of his side. From that rib, he forms the woman. Does that mean that man has one less rib than women? No. But apparently Adam did. God took something out of him and formed Eve. At that point, God brought the woman to the man like a father bringing the bride to the groom. The moment has now come. Men, do you remember what your wife looked like on your wedding day? Adam speaks in verse 23, and here are the first recorded words of a human being. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." One of the common contributors to marriage problems is the confusion of marriage roles. God made men and women to be different, not in terms of worth, but in terms of role and function. And what's true of the woman? In a chapter entitled Masculinity and Femininity Under God, Elizabeth Elliot offers these very personal words. "There are four aspects which define my position as a woman. I was made for man. I was made from man. I was brought to man. I was named by man." Paul bases his arguments about the roles of women in the church on this created order, not on anything which can possibly be construed to be purely social or cultural. I think it's a very helpful statement. So let's notice again those four defining aspects given in Genesis 2. The woman was made for man. God created her to be man's helper. She suits him. She complements him. She's fit for him. Two, she was made from man. Bone of his bones. In his classic commentary, several hundred years ago, Matthew Henry observes that God did not make the woman, quote, out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I love the imagery that Matthew Henry captures in that. Not to out of his head to rule over him, but not out of the feet to be trampled on, but out of his side to be equal with, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved by him. This was God's original intent. But the entrance of sin had a destructive effect on marriage roles. Now, some men want to crush their wives in abusive dominance And some women want to throw the roles away and usurp authority over their husbands, both of which are a violation of God's good plan. The Creator who made us knows what's best for us. And then thirdly, the woman was brought to man. In biblical times, arranged marriages were the norm. And here's the first. God arranges this marriage between the first man and the first woman. And then the woman was named by man. Now later, after sin enters the world, Adam will give his wife the name Eve, Genesis 3:21, and he explains there, she will become the mother of all the living. But here, Adam gives her her first name. It was so much fun when we were teaching the book of Genesis in Ukraine and also in Moldova this last year with the pastors there. Of course, we've got a language barrier when we're working through translators. But when we give Hebrew words, they would say the Hebrew word the same way we'd say the Hebrew word. And so they got such a kick out of these pastors over there. The Hebrew word for man is Ish. The Hebrew word for woman is Isha. So they're all constantly talking all the time. You know, you can't understand that. Something else they might be saying, but Isha, Isha, talking about Isha. Ish gives the first woman her name and calls her Isha. An Australian anthropologist, named Weitzel, who lived for a long time among the natives of northern Siberia, was frequently accosted by giggling young maidens who showed up at his door and pelted him with freshly killed lice. Eventually, Weitzel learned that among the northern Siberians, lice throwing was a customary manner for a woman to declare her interest in a man and indicate that she's available for marriage. You might think about that, young ladies, lice throwing. At this point in our study, a critic might object and say, wait a minute, this Genesis account proves nothing. All you've shown is that's what happened between Adam and Eve. Marriage is a cultural thing. This biblical account is a cultural thing. It's just saying that's what happened. It's not giving us the norm for what should happen, which would be a legitimate objection. That's why our scripture reading was very critical for us. We turn to Matthew 19 and we discover that Jesus did not agree with that. Jesus, when confronted by those who were trying to trick him up with a question about divorce, responded by saying, have you not read what is written? And then he goes back and he quotes the Genesis account, the creation account, and uses the creation account as the norm for what it's supposed to be in our day. Which brings us then to marriage 101 in the curriculum, the second subject, having seen the account of the first marriage, to the implications of it. Because this is not just simply an account that we can say, well, that's interesting. That was kind of how it went back then. Just like, well, that's interesting. They throw lice over in northern Siberia, but that's a cultural thing. This is a cultural thing. Now we find out this isn't just a cultural thing. This becomes a normative thing by the Creator Himself establishing it as the guidelines for how it's supposed to be throughout all time and history. So the implications then are quite significant for us, and we see this furthermore illustrated in the text itself. Notice the first words of verse 24. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. For this reason, wait a minute, who's saying that? For this reason, a man will leave his father. There aren't any father and mothers yet. Who's saying that? Good question. Who's saying that is Moses, writing approximately 1400 BC, the author of the first five books of the Bible. Moses is saying that, and he's saying it to the Israelite people living in that time period, and he's going back, and the Spirit of God is guiding him to give the account of how the world was established. And now in the 15th century BC, Moses is writing it down as God is preparing the Israelites, the people of God, to go into the Promised Land, where they're going to confront a pagan culture that has some very, very twisted views about life and specifically family. So that you'll come to the land of Canaan, you'll find people groups that are engaging in sexual perversions in the name of their religious worship of their deities. And to prepare them for that, Moses goes back to the beginning and he records the creation account and he tells what happened in the beginning and he says, for this reason that happened. And now he's going to tell us the implications for present day living. So we see the ideal marriage in Genesis 3, which leads us to the question, how can we experience this in our marriage? And Moses is going to say, here's what needs to happen. Three essential steps involved in a good marriage. First of all, marriage requires leaving. Some of you have heard this many times, these three rhyming words, and it's not a matter of being able to tell me what the words are. The real issue is, can we put it into practice in our lives? So the first step, leaving. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Adam didn't have any parents to leave yet. Moses is taking the example and God's design for the first marriage to show the pattern for how it's supposed to be in the 15th century BC. Paul will pick up the same line of reasoning in the book of Ephesians and say this is the way it's supposed to be in the first century AD. And the scriptures have been given to us for our example according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is. And so we benefit from it today. We're talking about non-negotiable steps here. Marriage, first of all, requires leaving. When you get married, your priorities must change. Before marriage, your primary earthly obligation is to whom? It's to your parents, right? But once married, your primary obligation now is to your spouse. You're supposed to leave your parents. Not abandon, not disown, not fail to care for their needs, but you must leave. Leaving is God-ordained. Children are supposed to leave. In fact, parents are supposed to raise their children with leaving in mind. Are you doing that, parents, with your young ones as you're raising them? Some don't. They smother their children. They cling to their children. They draw security from their children. They relieve their lives and their frustrations for past mistakes through their children. And so that their children are right there. They forget the TP, temporary permanent principle. The parent-child relationship is, by God's design, temporary. It's temporary. Now, you're always going to be the parents of the child, even when the child is an adult. That's not the point. We're talking about primary allegiance. We're talking about a focus in terms of who we're living for, what we're thinking about. The parent-child relationship is temporary. The husband-wife relationship is permanent by God's design. It goes all the way back to creation. By God's design, parents are to raise children so that they can leave and establish their own family. Larry Cunningham tells the following story. He says, we were visiting friends when they received a telephone call from their recently married daughter. After several tense minutes on the phone, the mother told the father to pick up the extension. The newlyweds had had their first big fight. In a few moments, the father rejoined us and tersely explained, said she wanted to come home. What did you tell her? I asked. I told her she was home. Marriage requires leaving. Secondly, marriage requires cleaving. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. For marriage to succeed, two people must cleave. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let man not separate, which is what divorce does. It tears apart that which was one. A union that God intended to be lifelong. When two people marry, they're supposed to cleave to each other. By the way, Suppose there has been a tearing apart. Suppose you've experienced that in your own life. Is there hope? Absolutely, there's hope. The grace of God is sufficient for us no matter where we're at in life. But we're going back and seeing God's design, God's intent from the very beginning. And in the intent of God, it's marriage requires this cleaving. When two people marry, they're to cleave to each other. For how long? Till things get tough? Until they don't feel anything for this person anymore? 1,000 no's. If marriage requires cleaving, and it does, we can draw two essential conclusions. One, marriage isn't based on feelings. Do you see any mention in verse 24 of feelings? Was Adam's marriage to Eve based on how he felt about her? No, he had never even met her before. Just God brought her, and this is to be his wife now. And secondly, marriage is based on a commitment. Feelings are not the basis of marriage. That's a lie from Satan, and our culture is going crazy with that thought. I don't feel anything, so I'm... Not that there shouldn't be wonderful feelings involved, but that's not what drives it. And I'll just say it to you right up front. The feelings sometimes won't be there. The feelings are sometimes not there in my life. As I work with folks, I'm finding out the feelings, they're more like the roller coaster often. The question is, what do we do when the feelings aren't there? And here's where we need, as a church family, even those of us perhaps that are not married, to understand this truth. When someone comes to you and begins to share, you know, I just don't feel anything for my partner anymore. Well, listen, encourage, but by all means, don't encourage them to, because they don't feel, move out of the situation. God has designed us to not base this decision on our feelings. It's based on a commitment. Henry Ford offered some good advice on when he was asked on his 50th wedding anniversary for his rule for marital bliss and longevity. And he replied, just the same as in the automobile business, stick to one model. Marriage requires, thirdly, weaving. Leaving, the turning away from parents, not disowning, but changing loyalties. Cleaving, beginning to function as one. Weaving, the text concludes, and they became one flesh. Notice that celibacy is not a higher state nor holier state. Adam and Eve were now something that they weren't prior to marriage. They were one, which speaks of physical union, for sure, but that's not all. Becoming one flesh entails emotional, mental, spiritual intimacy as well, which is one of the main reasons why premarital sex is a huge issue. You have a physical union apart from a covenantal commitment. And when you do that, there's going to be all kinds of emotional scars, which are the result of guilt before God. So many marriages break down right at this point. A failure to leave, a failure to cleave, a failure to weave. And I'd like to speak candidly as we think about this. According to the Scriptures, in marriage, two people become one. The challenge is to live like it. And this is where we get in trouble. Those of you who are married today, you and your God-given spouse are one flesh in the eyes of God. I ask you, are you living like it? You are one. Do you talk over decisions together? Are you on the same page with your goals and ambitions? How you spend your money? What you want for your children, for your grandchildren? You say, well, no, we struggle in that area. I'm not saying that we struggle. Are you on the same page and working through the problems so that we're functioning as one? Because the day I got married, a change occurred. It was no longer me. It was now us. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Learning how to live out what God says we are. And I'd like to let you in on a little secret. You can't do this on your own strength. When two people do what comes naturally, it is just a matter of time before that marriage is in trouble. Because we're sinners. We don't have the power to leave, cleave, and weave, or do any other commandment in the Scriptures on our own strength. I'm so thankful for the triangle principle. In fact, I won't ask anybody to do this, but just imagine what would happen if I asked two people right now, one to stand in this spot over here, and the other to stand in that spot over there. And this would represent two people who are married that were having problems in their life, in their relationship with each other. And I said, I'm going to help you with your marriage. And if I was just standing here and I said, I would like for the two of you to take your eyes off of the other person you're so frustrated with and you're pointing fingers at and trying to fix, take your eyes off of them and just come to me. What would happen? Those two people in coming to me would become closer to each other, wouldn't they? The triangle principle is if we can get two people moving towards the same third point, they will in turn become closer to each other. And of course, the third point is not me. The third point is the person who has given us life and about whom life is to exist. When two people are in turn moving towards Christ in their own lives, they in turn will become closer to each other. It's the triangle principle. It's what gives tremendous hope to all of our marriages as we face the struggles. To grow closer to Christ, you must know Him. Jesus Christ is the Savior that God has sent into the world, who gave His life on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for rebel creatures like you and me. And in His death, He's provided a means for our sins to be taken away from us. And by means of His perfect life, He gives us the ability to change and live the life that pleases God. He's died, He's risen again, He sent His Holy Spirit that He gives to each person who places their faith in Him to enable them, to energize them, to live the life that God requires of us. Genesis 2 concludes with an interesting comment about Adam and Eve, saying in verse 25 simply that they are naked and without shame. There's not a shade of distrust, greed, selfishness. Theirs was a perfect love. You say, well, why is there shame today? Why is that not the case today? And it's because of what happened in the very next chapter, chapter 3. Changed it all. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin against God. Their sin brings guilt upon themselves. Guilt, which is God's good gift to us to say, something's not right in our relationship now. It needs to be reestablished. You can't reestablish it on your own. I will take the initiative to provide for you the means of that being reestablished. And then guilt that results in us being alienated from each other. As you'll see quickly, Adam and Eve begin to blame each other for their condition. But thankfully, the book of Genesis points us to the coming of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom there is salvation, the one through whom there is reconciliation with God and the potential now for reconciliation with our fellow man, or more specifically, the reconciliation that can occur in the family. Seely Thomas shares the following. My husband's uncle thought that he had conquered the problem of trying to remember his wife's birthday and their anniversary. He opened an account with a florist, provided him with the dates and instructions to send flowers, along with an appropriate note signed, Your Loving Husband. His wife was thrilled by this new display of affection, and all went very well until one day he came home, kissed his wife, and said offhandedly, Nice flowers, honey. Where'd you get them? Maybe you can relate to that husband. Good intentions, but poor performance. We've learned today what it takes to have a God-honoring marriage. And every one of us is seeing, you know, a good marriage requires leaving, cleaving, weaving. I fall so short. What? I need help. What are we going to do about this? I want to talk to you men for a moment. You take the lead. God has designed you to take the lead. He's equipped you to do so. If things are not right in your family, you do something about it. In all the biblical counseling sessions I've ever done with couples, I have never heard a man say, "I wish I had spent more time at the office. I just regret that I didn't work more." Or, "I wish I'd spent more time out on my boat. I just didn't have enough emphasis on leisure in my life." But I've heard many say, "If I could do it over again, I sure would have spent more time with my family. I would have tried to help my family become more what God wanted it to be." I invite you to make a Joshua decision today, a Joshua decision to do what Joshua did almost 3,000 years ago now, when at the end of his life, with people gathered around him, he said this: "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Our house is going to be about serving this God who's given us life. From this day forward, as long as I have breath, will you resolve today, men and women, young people, to serve God with all that you've got, and especially now we're talking about your families, to say, "Lord, I resolve that I want my family to be what you want it to be." You say, "I don't make resolves because, well, I just probably won't keep it anyway." What's the point of making resolves? Things don't just change by making resolves, do they? To which I would say, no, they won't. But I guarantee that nothing will change if you don't resolve today that things are going to start being different. God sent His Son to rescue Adam's descendants from sin and self-seeking, self-centeredness. And at the cross, He paid the necessary ransom to set us free, conquering the grave. Now He lives to help His people live the kind of lives that will honor God Almighty. And the question is, will you resolve today to serve Him, to trust your life to Him, to place your confidence in Him, and to do then what His Word says, and to become a student, finding out what His Word says a life of service to Him will look like, and daily being on your knees before Him and saying, "Oh God, help me to live that kind of life so that You'll be pleased and honored." I must warn you, things are going to change if you make that resolve today. And you lack the power to make the changes. But the one that calls you to make the changes is the one who provides the power. And you turn to Him today and every day, and He will help you live a life that pleases Him. When we go back to Genesis, we discover yet another need, another reason, I should say, why we need Jesus. Let's bow before our God. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Oh, we look at this account and we see the beauty of Your creation as You made it. We see the beauty of marriage as You designed it. And then we look and we see the next chapter, and it explains why we're in the shape we're in today in Your world. And as we look back to Genesis, we see a vivid illustration of why You sent Your Son into the world and why we so desperately need Your Son as our Savior. I pray, Father, first of all, for those who are here today and who do not know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And I pray that You'll graciously grant them faith to believe in Christ, to submit to Christ as King and Lord, so that they can begin to live the kind of life that will please You by Your strength, cleansed from their sin. Would You do that work even now? I pray for my brothers and sisters who are looking into Your Word now and saying, "I've fallen short." Oh, Lord, please don't allow us to leave in despair. Thank You for the good gift of guilt that helps us to see when things are not what You want them to be. But thank You that you don't condemn us. You show us how things are supposed to be so that You can bring us up to that standard through Your Son and enabled by Your Spirit. And right now, I pray as as my brothers and sisters and I confess our shortcomings to you, that you will cleanse us from our sins and the shortcomings and give us a renewed sense of hope that our lives can be different from this day forward. That you have a first-rate plan for us this day forward as we live for the glory of your name. You're so amazing, Father. You're in the business of taking people like us with broken lives and then turning them into trophies of your grace. And I pray that will happen. We're not asking that you'll take our problems away. We're asking that you'll come and be with us in our problems and show your sufficiency through our problems and bring honor to yourself in bringing restoration of lives to yourself and to each other. Thank you for hearing us. You have said to ask boldly because you would listen and answer. And we're trusting that you will do exceedingly above what I've just asked, what we've just asked. In Jesus' name, amen.